Somebody else just about to join us, so I'll just give a couple of seconds before I begin. I'm worried. Okay. Well, good evening, everyone. Shalom. Nice to see you all again. Yes, back at Saffron Plant, we are continuing on with our series, and we're looking at different elements, particularly about how we overcome the enemy. And as we've talked and we've said many times in the last 6 months, spiritual warfare is not for the nutcases out there. It's for all those who have been born into the kingdom of God. We are in warfare, whether we like it or not. And so we are trying to learn how to, well, the official title is learning the art of warfare, equipped for battle. So that is what we want to do. We want to learn how to battle. Christ has given us all the tools that we need. And so we just want to learn and understand what those are and how we use them. So tonight's topic, we looked at the cross a few weeks ago. So I'm sure we probably should have, if we were being Greek about this, we probably would have followed the resurrection next tonight. But tonight we're looking at Christ's ascension and what that means for us in terms of overcoming the enemy. How does it, if it does, does it help us? And if it does, how does it help us? What does it mean for us? And what? How do we apply this to our lives so that we can win this battle? Okay, so Christ's ascension, the ascension of Christ. That is the topic this evening. So we're going to just spend a little bit of time now just asking the Lord to help us this evening. This is for those of you, and I'm not sure if any of you, apart from Mr. Searle perhaps, and maybe David Jones too, were around on day one of Saffron Planet, or certainly the day one of the resurrected Saffron Planet 2 years ago. So we're coming up to our 2 year anniversary next week. We're going to keep going as long as the Lord wants us to keep going. But as always, let's commit this time to him. It's all for him. Father, you are the Ancient of Days. You are the creator of the heavens and the earth and everything within them. And you, Father, have called us your children. It is as your children that we come to you this evening. We look up to our Abba. Lord, we feel our weakness. Lord, in the face of the enemy's onslaught, Father, we feel overwhelmed at times. We feel the ferocity and the relentlessness of our enemy. But Father, we thank you that in Christ Jesus, you have made the way, the single way, the way to you and the way to overcome the enemy. So, Father, we ask you to teach us this evening. Lord, to inspire us with your word, that your spirit may guide us and lead us through this evening. And that at the end of this evening, may we all be able to give you all the glory and all the praise for what you have done this evening. So thank you, Lord, in advance for what you will do this evening. Oh, blessed be your name, Lord. Blessed be your name. In Jesus' name and for his sake, we pray. Amen. Amen. Okay. Lovely. Right. So we're looking at Christ's ascension. How will we begin this evening?
Could I ask, sorry, Barry, could I ask?
Go ahead, David.
Yeah, I was just going to ask a sort of technical theological question. I hope it's not too deep, but I think the implications of it could be quite beneficial to us if we fully grasp it. So I'd like to put out there, did Jesus actually ascend twice? Because we get this incident where after he's resurrected, Mary Magdalene approaches him and he says, touch me not. And then a week later, he appears before Thomas and he invites Thomas to touch him. And the reason we get in the Gospels is because Jesus says to Mary, I've not yet ascended to my Father. So this seems to indicate that maybe he gave the glory to his Father and then he was happy for people to touch him, if that makes sense. And then obviously we get the actual ascension 40 days later. I don't know how people feel about that and what the implications might be for us.
Okay. Mr. Searle, would you like to respond to that one?
Not really, because it's the question I've been asking as well. On the very day of the resurrection, he told Mary not to touch him, but when he saw the other two women, they held him by the feet. I think my personal view would be, yes, he did ascend to the Father in between those two instances as the high priest taking the wave of the first fruits, the sheaf of the first fruits, into the temple. The high priest would have been doing it at that very moment. It was at the crack of dawn on the Feast of First Fruits where the high priest took the sheaf of first fruits and waved it in the temple. And I read somewhere, there's a rabbinic tradition, that if anybody came near the high priest on his way, he would say, touch me not, because I've not yet ascended.
Oh.
Now, that also, it all ties in and makes sense, but you know, I don't want to sort of stand on rabbinic tradition there, but but it supports what I'd already thought. Yes, he's going to take, and I mean, it's so phenomenal that he waits to see Mary Magdalene before he goes up to see, you know, to take the, effectively present his blood as the first fruits. I think that's just, I find that, I mean, I'm always moved to tears by that episode in John 20 anyway, but that thought really.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, so it's just, but then it's the formal, 40 days later, the formal ascension, the effect, like his investiture, whatever the word is, investiture as the last Adam, the second man, the son of the Father, because the, now my son, today I have begotten you, is applied to his ascension as well as his resurrection, as well as his second coming. So it's a, it's the formal recognition of the Son as the Son. Now the work is complete on that's the 40-day ascension. Nancy asked me the other day, what day of the week did Jesus ascend? Well, it was Thursday, it has to be. But it's 40 days on from Sunday of the resurrection, first day of the week.
Thank you. Does that answer your question, David?
It does. I mean, I've been thinking about it probably like David for a very long time. And as I say, I just wonder what the implications for us might be spiritually. So is it that, which again seems obvious, that we seek first the kingdom of God and we glorify God, you know, as our first priority. And then what does the ascension actually mean for us practically? Does that mean we are now seated where Christ is seated, and therefore the enemy is completely under our feet?
Excellent question.
And where was Jesus for the 40 days from the day of resurrection to the day of ascension? He appears to the disciples, but there's 8 days apart, first and second appearance. But then it says he was with them and teaching them. I think the important point is he ascends to the Father formally, officially, if you like, and that's when the Holy Spirit is available to be poured out. It's another 10 days before it will happen, but 40 days is a time of testing, and 10 speaks of human responsibility, bringing us to the day when the Spirit fell. It's an interesting sequence of events. More than interesting, it's vital. The descent of the Holy Spirit is absolutely vital. Hebrews 1:5, "You are my son, this day I have begotten you," is applied, that is there applied to his ascension. When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat himself down on the right hand of the majesty of high, the majesty on high. "Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee." It's very interesting to follow the Lord Jesus, as it were, through the heavens as you go through Hebrews. There his ascension is tied directly into when he had by himself purged our sins. So it's the declaration of the finished work of our salvation, his ascension there. Then in chapter 4, verse 14, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God." So there it's his priesthood is associated with his ascension, his ministry before God on our part, and his ministry to us. "We have not a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin." So we are encouraged to come boldly. In chapter 6, verse 20, it tells us that he's gone right inside the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. In chapter 7, verse 26, he's made higher than the heavens. In chapter 8, verse 1, he's sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. In chapter 9, verse 12, he's entered once into the holy place. And in chapter 12, verse 2, he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And they're all tied in either to his sacrificial death on the cross or to his ministry as the great high priest before the Father, and of course to his majesty, ascended not just into heaven, through the heavens and into the very heaven of heavens, to sit down at the right hand of the majesty on high. I mean, it's just where the devil's coming down, Jesus is going up. I believe that at the ascension, I mean, again, the scripture is difficult it's not clear on this, but I think at the ascension is where the devil was debarred, if you like, from access to God. He was cast out of the heavens right back, obviously, when he fell, and eventually he's going to be cast down to the earth, but he's now the prince of the power of the air. So his Jesus' ascension is the declaration of his overcoming Satan. Paul says in Ephesians 4, "He that descended," that's the Lord Jesus, "the same also that ascended far above all the heavens," and then he's able to give gifts, quoting Psalm, "When he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men," which again, I don't want to rely on the rabbis, but the rabbis do say there's a hint there of Moses going up into the mountain, receiving the law and the tabernacle, and then the plans for the tabernacle, and coming back down. And of course, in the tabernacle, God dwelt amongst his people. So Jesus ascended, and the Holy Spirit comes down, and we are now the temple of God. But he would have had to pass through the second heavens, which are probably the realm of Satan, and is now seated above them. So as you hinted at, David, Ephesians 2:8, we are seated together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He's gone there as our representative, but where the head is, there the body must be, mustn't it? Mm-hmm. A head without a body is not much good, and a body without a head is dead. So in him as our representative, as the second man, the last Adam, he's there representing us, and so we are considered to be seated there. So Paul says, set your affection on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, Colossians 3:1. So we are associated with him. And in Ephesians 1, 22, God has put all things under his feet and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all things in every way. And I think he does that through the Holy Spirit. So Jesus goes up, Holy Spirit comes down, both passing through the realm of Satan, who was defeated at the cross, and bringing the fullness of salvation to us and equipping us for our spiritual warfare.
Well, thank you for that, David. Very comprehensive. So I think it'd be worth unpacking some of the things in there, because there's obviously a lot, and maybe some key themes that are coming through. David Jones mentioned towards the beginning about what it means, the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand, and we are in Christ. What does that actually mean for us? Is it just a nice picture? Well, what's the practical implication of that for our warfare?
For me, Barry, if we can grasp the fundamental veracity of that truth, then we shouldn't be knocked about by the enemy. It's all smoke and mirrors. So any time that we feel like the enemy is getting on top of it, it's because somehow we've lost sight of the fundamental nature of the victory we have in Christ. And I'm as guilty of that as anybody, because it is, every day is a battle. But we really, if we can grasp it fully, as comprehensive as I think it really is, then we should be, well, we should be winning more rounds than probably we all do at times.
Yeah, thanks, David. Yeah, for me, it means, Jesus said, in this world you will have trouble, but cheer up, I have overcome the world. And for me, it means, as you've said, David, as we are above, we are, I think this is brought out in that book that we've mentioned several times before, in the last 6 months, is it Born for Battle? Talking about aerial advantage, and how during World War II, during the Battle of Britain, the RAF pilots would always seek to have aerial advantage as they came down upon their enemy. And I suppose it's a good picture for us to think, because so often, I suppose, when life, and we can call it life if we want to, but I think we should open our eyes, when we feel completely under the cosh, whenever we feel perhaps things are coming at us in different directions, temptations, all manner of trouble and tribulation, and the flesh is starting to rise up and starting to try and battle back. So easy it is to just be swept away by this tsunami of problems. And it's very easy for us just to panic and be anxious and all the different things that the enemy would seek for us. You see, when all of these things come, I always think there is two possible outcomes. We either give way to what the enemy would have us do whenever we, let's say we hear some bad news and we're tempted to fear or to be anxious. That's the enemy would seek for us to be stressed. Because when we do so, we're focusing on ourselves, we're focusing on the problem, the flesh is there, and we're going to give way. We're going to make the wrong choices. We're going to just end up being swept away. But the other option, you see, in that whole thing is just to trust God, which is obviously God's outcome. That's what he wants from it. That our faith would be tested, our faith would rise to the occasion. And so in all of these things, you know, what we're trying to do with this series, I suppose, is to alert us to the fact that it's a battle. It is an actual battle that's happening at that time. It's not just life being thrown at you. Something's happening, and there's two possible outcomes. And when we trust in where Christ is seated, he said just before he left, and he said, all authority, all power and authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. What a statement that is. All power, all authority. So if it doesn't mean anything else, it means at least the enemy is under his control. Enemy can't do anything outside of him, in the sense of they need his permission. It's wonderful to see that all those different times when Jesus is casting out demons, you can see them completely under his power and authority. And so that should give us confidence that although the enemy seeks us harm, it's always within God's parameters, which means that actually, for me, it means that if we approach it in the right way, it can always be for our good. You see, when trouble comes, God wants our good from it, wants us to learn something, wants us to move forward in some way, to be renewed or restored or whatever it may be. The enemy wants us to fall and to fail and to bring others down with us. And so as we learn to see that God's in complete control of everything, in complete control, and he has the power and authority to deal with whatever we're facing, and our confidence and trust can be in him, and it gives us victory as we stand and trust in that, and not give way to being fearful or anxious or whatever else we're being tempted to do. We stand, he's in control, even though it may feel like he's not. We can have confidence that he is above all. And when we, as we looked at a couple of weeks ago, when we dwell in that place, in a refuge, we are above the situation, over the circumstances, and therefore should not feel overwhelmed when we put our trust in him. Has anyone got anything else they'd like to say or add or questions?
Just remembering that Derek Prince used to say, when Jesus says, all authority is given to me in heaven and earth, that means there's nothing left for anyone else. Except as he allows it. Yeah, that's a real key, I think, to understanding our standing in Christ. If we're in Christ and he has authority, it doesn't mean to say that we can just go and grab all this authority, but if we're under his authority, Because I was thinking also about, I love that illustration of the pilot scrambling to gain altitude, and so they would come down on the enemy from above. But the other thing they used to do, of course, was to get so they had the sun behind them, so that as the sun was behind them, it would blind the enemy pilots. Well, if we're in Christ, we've got the sun behind us, and so in our praying and in our warfare, not only have we got altitude authority over the enemy in that sense, but also we can blindside him, because we've got the sun shining behind us. Wondering that, can the devil read our thoughts? You know, God can. Psalm 139, before a word is on my mouth, on my lips, you know it altogether. But I don't think the devil can read our thoughts, and he can't hear our silent prayers. He can hear our audible prayers, and so when we pray audibly, we should be praying with authority. But when we're praying, when we're uncertain, maybe, or when we're looking for instructions from the Lord and so on, maybe that needs to be prayed silently. So the enemy can't listen in and think, oh, I'll get them at that point. Maybe. That's just an idea I had the other day, thinking about praying and how we should be praying. Praying in the spirit, which can, of course, include praying in tongues, which probably confuses the enemy. But it's not solely praying in tongues. It's praying as directed by the Spirit, in the will of the Father, using the name of Jesus in Jesus' authority, as though Jesus himself were asking. All these are obviously aspects of prayer through the Holy Spirit, who is in us, who intercedes with groanings that cannot be uttered.
Yes.
So these are all ways that we have this delegated authority, I think, handed down to us, and tactics that we can use against the enemy, recognizing, as you've stressed, Barry, you know, we are in Christ, so we are above all the power of the enemy. And with the sun behind us, blinding his eyes effectively.
Yeah, thanks, David. Elizabeth.
I was just looking at Romans 8:34, where it says, who is he that condemns? Jesus Christ, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. So we don't often think about that, I think. The fact that he's actually interceding for us is quite amazing, really. And maybe it'd be good to think about that a bit more or remember it.
Absolutely. Thank you, Elizabeth. Very important point. So what does interceding mean, David?
Well, Hebrews tells us that he ever lives to make intercession for us. So it's bound with his eternal life, bound with a constant ministry that Jesus has never stopped interceding for us since he returned to heaven. I mean, that's in what way does he intercede for us? That's a good question, because obviously Jesus prays in accordance with the Father's will. But if it's the Father's will, why does he need to intercede? Why does he need to ask on our behalf? What's he asking for us?
Is there, I'm sort of thinking out loud here, is there an element that the intercession is also to do with reminding the Father, not reminding the Father as if he forgot, but the kind of here's, remember what I've done kind of thing, you know, whenever these guys downstairs are sinning and still messing up, my blood still covers it. In that sort of sense, is that part of the intercession or is that not part of it?
I would think that's very much a part of it. I'm thinking about the table of the showbread, the presence bread in the tabernacle. It was always there in the presence of God. And of course, it The loaves represent Christ, the flour beaten small, ground and baked, and anointed with the Spirit and with oil and with frankincense, always in the presence of God. Now, just look at the word intercede. Intercede can mean to confer with or to entreat. So Father and Son, I think, in conversation, if you like, bearing in mind that there's only one God, the Trinity is a concept difficult, but figuratively speaking, as the high priest is there in the presence of God, representing us, presenting his blood. This is Hebrews 10:12. But this man, after he'd offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God, from then on waiting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. So there's a foreverness about the one work. And in fact, in Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. So you get this sense of eternity, and then this time is a feature of our time. Eternity, there's no time. It's as though Jesus is always there presenting his blood as if it's fresh and new, because we are always hitting circumstances and you know, giving into the flesh and giving into the devil and so on, and needing cleansing. So it's permanent, like a flowing water flowing out through him. And John 7, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and it would be rivers of living water flowing from his inner man. This spake he of the Spirit, who was not yet given, for Jesus was not yet glorified. So yes, there's this continual, like the continual flame burning in the tabernacle, the incense continually being, and the presence bread continually in God's presence. The cross is now. Revelation chapter 5, which I believe is a future event, John turns and looks for the Lion of Judah and sees a lamb standing as it had just been slain. So the cross is always now. Not that Jesus dies more than once, one sacrifice for sin forever, but it's effective as always now. And the cross is the basis of the worship of heaven, and will be for all eternity. So that intercession, I think, is connected with all of that. Sorry, a bit rambling that, because I'm working it out as I go along, as you can probably tell.
I think it's quite interesting. You mentioned the showbread, David. Whenever the wise men, the old wise men, the Magi, came to Jesus, what did they bring with them? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh.
Yeah.
And Bethlehem means the house of bread, doesn't it? So I think I remember looking back years and years and years ago, I forgot all the details, but the ingredients, you know, I look back to see where myrrh and frankincense was used. And I think myrrh is used in the incense and frankincense, maybe it's the other way around, in the anointing oil.
Yeah, the bread was anointed with frankincense, the showbread, and myrrh in the incense that was offered on the altar.
Yeah, I think there's a point in there somewhere, I think, pointing to what Jesus would become. And of course, we've mentioned briefly the Holy Spirit being poured out. I'm interested in the significance of that, in the sense of, why was the Holy Spirit only poured out after he ascended? Could it not have been poured out beforehand? That sort of thing. Have we got any information on that? And then we can go on to consider, obviously, what does that mean for us as believers in terms of the Holy Spirit?
A major verse on that is the one I just half quoted, John 7:39. But this, he spoke of the Spirit, who they that believe on him should receive, were going to receive, for the Holy Spirit was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. But what does that mean? That's the statement. It's only restated what you just said. Why is John stating that at that point? The Holy Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified. Is it that only one person of the Trinity can be on the earth at any one time? Yeah, the Old Testament is the day of the Father. The Jesus 33 years is the days of his flesh, and now we live in the days of the Spirit. But that does seem a little bit limiting, doesn't it? We can't. The one thing God doesn't have is limits. Yes, the Holy Spirit couldn't be here while Jesus was here. But once Jesus was glorified, then the Holy Spirit can be poured out. And that's called the promise of the Father, which Jesus told them about. Wait for the promise of the Father.
There was times in the Old Testament, wasn't there, where people were they filled with the Spirit, or did they have the Spirit upon them? I'm not sure if there's a difference there.
I think the Old Testament uses the phrase "the Spirit came upon them,"
right?
Took hold of them at various times for specific purposes, and of course those who wrote the Old Testament, Peter tells us, were moved along by the Holy Spirit. He breathed through them. So the Holy Spirit is active. And right back, Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit brooded over the face of the deep. So the Spirit came. The difference after Pentecost is that the Spirit dwells.
Yes.
And Jesus said, I will give you the Holy Spirit. I will send the Spirit, and he will be with you forever. Mm-hmm. I challenged one of our worship leaders a few weeks ago, which bit of that verse don't you believe? We'd spend at least 10 minutes in the worship session asking for the Holy Spirit to come. Well, he's here, you know, and he's going to be here forever.
Jesus did say, didn't he? He said, destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So is this part of the reason, David? Because the new temple had to be built. The Spirit couldn't be poured out until the temple, the new body of Christ, or the new life that Christ has won for us. Because that's the point I was trying to make with the Old Testament. I was trying to just see if the Spirit could perhaps not indwell the old man, as it were, the old life. It required that new life of Christ before the Spirit could.
Yeah, because the Old Testament sacrifices could never take away sin. That's what the writer to Hebrews tells us, isn't it? Could never take away sins. So that was when Jesus had made his one sacrifice for sin forever and then inaugurated the new creation. If any man be in Christ, he's a new creation. So it's the new life, the life of God, imparted to the sons of men through faith in Christ, that then becomes that temple, which is a dwelling place for God through the Spirit. Ephesians 2:18, is it?
So we can see just a glimpse, I suppose, of just what Christ has done. He's won for us that new life through his resurrection, I suppose, or through the cross, then the resurrection, and now his ascension. After completing his ascension, the Spirit being poured out to dwell within that new life. Hallelujah.
Yeah, that's it. Hallelujah. We ought to be swinging from the chandeliers. This is such an amazing thing, you know. And isn't that the whole point of the new covenant? God says, I will dwell with them. They shall no more any man teaches, they teach his neighbour, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the greatest to the least. And I will dwell among them, and I will be their God. And that's what God has wanted, right back to the Garden of Eden.
Yes.
And now it's possible through the work of Christ.
And then when everything is brought under his feet, finally and fully, Father comes down to the new heaven and new earth.
That's right.
Hallelujah.
Yeah.
Yeah. What a day that will be.
It certainly will be.
Praise the Lord.
But the thing is, that's called the new creation, the new heavens and the new earth.
Yes.
We have that in us now. Everybody I'm looking at on this screen, you have, if you're a believer in Jesus, you have that spirit of the new creation in you right now.
Amen.
We are kind of first fruits.
That's right. He's doing it in reverse order this time, isn't he? Mm-hmm. Made the world and everything in it, and then he populated it with people. Then he's doing it in the reverse order, next second creation.
Preparing the people.
Making us fit first and then placing us in. Hallelujah. Well, welcome to David. David Andrews just joined us. Nice to see you, brother. Now, we won't ask you just to jump in immediately unless you want to. Get the lay of the land first. And welcome to Lisa as well, who's just joined us. Hi, Lisa.
Hello.
Nice to see you again.
Thank you. I haven't even taken my coat off yet. Just got my little bit.
Oh, take your time.
Thank you.
Wonderful. So now, does anybody else have any questions or any comments they'd like to make on this theme or anything that we've touched on so far?
I think just going back to the point you made about the Jesus interceding for us, Barry. Mm. Fact, we're all here, most of us with grey hair, me included, that the fact that we're still walking, we're still on that journey to the celestial city, shows that his intercession is going very well indeed. He's not going to let any of us go from the palm of his hand. However much we struggle on a day-to-day basis, he's going to get us there. Yes. And, I mean, I'm testament to that. I've got some really difficult struggles, some physical struggles in terms of my illness over the past couple of years, some really serious illness. But you know, I'm still in the race, so he's obviously still got a purpose for me. And this year I celebrate my 40th anniversary of following Jesus, not quite as much as Polycarp, who served him for 80 years and still wouldn't give up, as tradition tells us, for those who know the story. But yeah, so he's still got a purpose for each and every one of us. You wouldn't be here otherwise. So, you know, hold on to that. You know, in times of darkness, in times when it really is an uphill battle, as it can be for all of us at times, he's definitely still got you in the palm of his hand, and he's got something great in store for you. Otherwise, you know, we'd be with him already.
Amen, David. Thank you for that. Yeah, it's just the sheer... I don't think I'm talking about myself here. I don't think I dwell on this enough, just the sheer wonder of what Christ has done and is doing. You know, if I dwelt on this a bit more, it would transform my life. He has transformed something so far, praise his name, but I think it would maybe accelerate that transformation somewhat, because it's just amazing to think all power and authority belong to him. All of heaven's resources are behind us. Yeah, you know, as we trust in him. So whatever we face, and I know people face, so I don't want to undermine or underestimate anything that anyone's going through, but whatever we face, so just that knowledge that Christ is there interceding and what he's already done, and just his whole authority in heaven and earth. Oh, praise his name. Praise his name. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. Yes, and he's interceding not from a point of unfeelingness, you know, as though he's sort of exalted above all of all of our situations. We're told he was tempted in every way. He's experienced all that we've experienced. As Jesus is there at the right hand of God, there is a man in the glory. I mean, that's an amazing thought. There was a man in the glory who's been here, who suffered, and how Jesus suffered. And so as he's exalted at the right hand of God, interceding for us, it's coming out of that heart that's been, yes, I know what you're going through. I've been through it. I've been there. Interceding in that sense, if it's not irreverent to say this, the Father hasn't. You know, the Son has. So the Son is representing us effectively in our humanness there as an exalted man with the Father. And it's just...
It is incredible, isn't it? It's incredible. Mind-blowing. Just, you know, and the fact that he's so consistent and faithful in it, you know. You know, when I've messed up for the 15th time in that day, you know, Christ not saying, right, that's enough, I've had enough of him. You know, he's carrying on. Oh, praise his name. Thanks. Elizabeth, over to you.
I was just wondering, because the context of Romans 8 is when he says he's interceding is after the condemnation comment, and then there's a whole list of suffering. And I was just wondering if there's more in Jesus is interceding more when his people, his sons and daughters, are suffering more. It's just a question. Is there a level of intercession that happens when we need it more? Because that's often when intercession happens, when there's a real need, isn't there? You know, sometimes I sense to really pray for people because God puts them on my heart, because there's some real need going on there. So I'm just wondering if he especially intercedes more when we're in danger or trouble, or, you know. So I'm just saying that.
I think my perception is I don't think there are peaks and troughs of Jesus' intercession. I think his intercession is all based on Calvary, and Calvary is such an absolutely complete work that there is no need to increase the degree of intercession, and there's no time when it's diminished. It's all on the back of the cross, and it's all totally sufficient. And I think what we do find in terms of what Hebrews was quoted earlier on by David, I think what we do find is that it's important for us to understand that because there's been that one sacrifice that is sufficient for all and for all time, this is the folly of the church, or the church in inverted commas, that keeps repeating the sacrifice, keeps reoffering the sacrifice, because Hebrews makes it abundantly clear that those sacrifices that were repeated year after year could not take away sins, but Christ himself offered himself as one sacrifice once for all. And the beauty of that is that we can count on there being just one sacrifice which guarantees relentless grace towards us for every situation. So we can go boldly before the throne of God. We can go with confidence into his presence, knowing that we will find grace and help to find us in our time of need. And I think that's absolutely astonishing. And it's all the more astonishing to me when I consider that, as David says, there's a man in the glory. The man in glory is the perfect man. I just said to my congregation yesterday when I was preaching that I felt that the first thing I needed to tell them yesterday morning was that they were all immature and they were less than human. Surprisingly, none of them walked out. But I then went on to try and explain that. I hope I got it across to them. That the reason we can honestly say we're less than human is because Jesus is the perfect man. And none of us, I mean, we use categories that we've got from the secular world that we should not really apply because they're not accurate categories. There is no such thing as human nature. If we had human nature, if our humanity was natural, it wouldn't be fallen. The humanity that God gave us was human nature. That was natural. But what we talk about as nature itself, red in tooth and claw, that's not natural. That's fallen. That's nature that's in bondage to decay because of man having fallen from his position of dominion. And so Jesus returning to the Father and sitting in he's sitting in that place of authority that's utterly unassailable. He's sitting there on our behalf, and he's sitting there, and we are sitting there in him, far above all principality and power. So our authority is unassailable as well, provided we are in Christ. Our lives are hid with Christ in God, and the enemy knows that. And if we know that, then the enemy knows that there's nothing he can do to us that we're afraid of. Mm. If he kills us, all we do, you know, instant death, as Spurgeon said, is instant glory. So we've got nothing to lose by dying. And I mean, this for me is absolutely astonishing. And when I look at Romans 8:29, and I realize that the Lord is going to take all things together to good, as it says in the previous verse, and is going to work them for good for one particular purpose, that we would be conformed to the image of his Son. Mm-hmm. Now, if we're conformed to the image of the one who is the perfect image of God, you see where we're going. Now, don't get me wrong here. We're talking about reproduction. But it's not the reproduction of divinity that we've got in mind. It's the reproduction of perfect humanity. So the Father has determined that we will be conformed to the likeness of the perfect man. And since I am not there yet, I know I'm not perfectly human. I'm less than human. Does that make sense? I'm less than human. And that's why Paul says to us that we are in all ways to grow up into Christ. So we've got growing up to do. And that's an exciting thing to think about, because our society is growing downwards. Our society currently is becoming more and more immature. It's becoming more and more childish. You've got all sorts of poor old snowflakes out there who are so easily offended, so easily hurt, and they bleat all over Twitter feeds and things like that about who's hurt them and who's jumped into bed with whose wife and who's a scoundrel and all this kind of thing. And it's really depressing to read some of this stuff. But here we are. It's no different from in reality what Jesus observed in his own time. He said people were childish then. Behaved like children who were playing games in the marketplace and going in, and that's exactly what's happening in our culture. So while our culture is becoming more and more immature, more and more childish, we have this beautiful prospect that in Christ we are actually growing up. We're becoming more mature in him. And that's great. And it's all the work of God. It's not our achievement.
Amen. Amen. Thanks, David. Wonderful. Wonderful.
And it's all ministered to us through the Holy Spirit, who is given
Amen.
To us as a result of Christ's ascension.
Oh, Any questions? Does anyone have any questions about anything we've discussed or anything we haven't yet covered?
Maybe one good way to fix some things in our minds is this. I want to pose a question rather than give any answers and give us all a chance to think about it. What would we not be able to say if Jesus hadn't ascended to the Father's side?
I'm coming, darling. What?
Elizabeth.
I was just thinking if we wouldn't be able to ask him anything.
I'd like to hear more of that.
Because he said, the Father, I will ask the Father and, you know, he will give you what you ask, sort of thing. So,
so we would
I'm talking out loud. I haven't really thought it through.
The level of access we have is staggering. I don't think we can meditate on that too much. Behold, I've set before you an open door that no one is able to close. And I think when he said no one, he included God the Father in that. This is such a work of God that God, having set that open door, even God himself can't close it, because the gift and the call of God are without repentance. God doesn't take back his gifts. What a level of access that is. Maybe we need to be more excited.
Yeah. And presumably, we would also not have the level of authority.
That's right.
And all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. If he'd not ascended back to the Father, well, he then wouldn't be able to send the Holy Spirit. I don't think we actually really answered the question why the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus went back to the Father. But the point is, the Holy Spirit couldn't come until Jesus did go back. So we wouldn't have the Holy Spirit. We wouldn't have authority. The most quoted psalm in the Old Testament, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. Psalm 110. That would not be true. He wouldn't be the conquering king. That depended on his ascension back to the Father. Mm-hmm. And in Ephesians 4, he gave gifts to the body. So we wouldn't have had apostles, evangelists, prophets, pastors, teachers. So the saints could be brought to the mature man, the measure of the fullness of the stature of Christ. So we wouldn't have the body gifts.
And there's another good point, David, because I mean, I think we need to look at what a lot of church leadership thinks it's his business these days. It's as though we're trying to produce some kind of slightly better society, that it's the church's job to improve society in some way, make it acceptable to God, that's contradictory to what Paul says to the Ephesians there, because the responsibility of the leadership is the building up of the body of Christ. It's not the improvement of society. Okay? And if the body of Christ isn't built up, we're not going to have a testimony. And it's the testimony that will impact society. So when you hear church leaders going in front of the cameras and writing in the tabloids and all the rest of them about how much we should be doing to improve our carbon footprint, you know, really and truly, that is so far off God's page, you know. So we need to let leaders, we need to set leaders free from the guilt complex that came about because of the influence of liberal theology on the social conscience of evangelicals. Evangelicals have, their social conscience has been pushed to the point where they're embarrassed to preach the gospel and would rather be socially acceptable by running food banks. Now, I'm not saying we shouldn't do both. I'm not saying we shouldn't do both. I am simply saying that when evangelicalism pushes its social conscience more than it pushes the name of Jesus Christ in front of society, then it is no longer evangelical because it doesn't have good news, because Jesus is the good news. And we're going to send people to hell on a full stomach.
Amen. And, and it seems we've got things back to front a little, because if you read Acts, especially after, I think it was the episode of Ananias and Sapphira, it said there was great fear amongst the unbelievers. Yeah. So in other words, there was a great distinction between those who believed and who didn't. There's a gap in some way.
Yeah.
And yet it says in the same sentence, or in maybe the next sentence, and yet God was adding to their number daily.
Yeah.
So the gap produced a daily transfer, a daily conversions. And I think we've perhaps fallen for the ploy of, well, if we close this gap, perhaps we'll get more conversions. And I think the opposite has happened. Yeah. I think there's now a very blurred line between those who are in Christ and those who aren't. And there isn't that distinction anymore. Which I think God desires, so that perhaps he can add to our number daily.
Yeah.
I think you once wrote an article, David, didn't you, Mind the Gap, or something along those lines?
Yes, I do remember that, yeah.
Mind the Gap.
Mind the Gap. There's supposed to be one.
Surprising. It's a temptation, though. I understand the temptation to try to be user friendly,
yeah.
Because it almost seems logical in some ways, but it goes from my point of view, it goes against Scripture. And therefore, we have to trust God and not lean on our own understanding.
Yeah, that's right.
Any other comments or questions?
Just going back to the point David Andrew was making there, Barry, about accessibility.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
This is obviously the week we celebrate some of us celebrate the Queen's Platinum Jubilee. And you think about the limited number of people who would have access to the Queen. And then we can narrow that down even further to those who would actually have intimate access to Her Majesty. And yet we've got access to Jesus at the most unbelievably intimate level.
Yeah, that's right.
So we should be using it.
Amen.
Amen. Yeah, I liked what you said earlier, David. And it's open access, and it is. Permanent. This is the way, the only way, but it is a permanent way. And how Satan must hate it. How he must detest And we know he threw everything that Jesus he had when Jesus was on this earth to try and to tear him, and yet Christ won every battle. And I'm just speechless almost. It's just what Christ has done. Oh, we need to spend some time just praising him and thanking him for the wonder and the glory of what he has done, which cannot be undone. Hallelujah. 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 Well, I do want to allow time for us to praise him and for us to give thanks for all that he's done in this. And I do want to give just maybe another final opportunity for anyone who'd like to share anything before we have that time together. If anyone would like to have any other questions, any unanswered questions remaining, or any other comments that they feel that they need to make. Elizabeth.
It's just a comment, really, because we know, and I just keep reading Romans 8 and Ephesians 1 and lots of the verses where we know what our authority is. And yet the reality is we're not, well, I just know that I'm not there, you know. I want to be there. I believe in it. And I think many Christians, we would be so changed if we really got hold of these truths, this revelation of who we really are, the reality of it, you know. So I just keep reading and, you know, reading the scriptures and praying and just trusting that God knows our hearts, and he is doing a work, you know, bit by bit. We maybe don't see it, you know. But, you know, the disciples were with Jesus for 3 years being taught, and they didn't really quite get it, did they? But until when the Holy Spirit came, it really propelled them, you know. They were just changed people. So, yeah, it's just a comment, really, that, we need to keep going, keep believing.
Amen. Yeah. Thanks, Elizabeth.
Amen to that.
Okay, well, perhaps we could spend the last few minutes just giving thanks to the Lord, praising him for what he has done. So just a time of open prayer, folks. Pray as you're led. And again, if you want to read scripture, or if you want to sing or dance, or whatever you, however you feel led to respond to what we've discussed this evening, and in terms of what Christ has done, then please feel free. Father, thank you that in Christ Jesus we have access to you, permanent, faithfully there. It cannot be taken away. Jesus Christ has won, and his victory is sure. Oh, Father, we glory. We glory in what Christ has done. Lord, forbid that I may boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, praise his name. Praise his name. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. Hallelujah.
Ever since I first heard of your strong faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for God's people everywhere, I have not stopped thanking God for you. I pray for you constantly, asking God, the glorious Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, to give you spiritual wisdom and insight so that you might grow in your knowledge of God. I pray that your hearts will be flooded with light so that you can understand the confident hope he has given to those he called his holy people, who are his rich and glorious inheritance. I also pray that you will understand the incredible greatness of God's power for us who believe him. This is the same mighty power that raised Christ from the dead and seated him in the place of honor at God's right hand in the heavenly realms. Now he is far above any ruler or authority or power or leader or anything else, not only in this world, but also in the world to come. God has put all things under the authority of Christ and has made him head over all things for the benefit of the church. And the church is his body. It is made full and complete by Christ, who fills all things everywhere with himself. Father, we bless you for that prayer of the of your great apostle Paul. We bless you for all that you brought to us through his ministry. If his feet hadn't touched the soil of Macedonia, there's every likelihood that we would never have heard the good news. We bless and praise you, Father, that he brought it to the soil of Europe. And we thank you in Jesus' name that we ourselves have had the eyes of our heart enlightened, and that every day that passes, you share more and more of heaven's light with us. Because you desire, even more than we do, you desire that we grow up into Christ. And because of that, you enable us in every way by the Holy Spirit's indwelling. We praise you for that. We refuse to be discouraged or to despair. And we refuse to follow the ways of this world that is destroying people's lives right, left and center. Father, fill us with your compassion for our enemies, because you're kind to the good and to the evil. You're kind to the just and to the unjust. And we bless you and pray that we might be every inch like your children and be as merciful to others as you have been to us. May it be so for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
Therefore, we do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. That's 2 Corinthians 4.
Through thy precious body broken, inside the veil, oh, what words to sinners spoken, inside the veil. Precious as the blood that bought us, perfect as the love that sought us, holy as the Lamb that brought us inside the veil. Lamb of God, through thee we enter inside the veil. Cleansed by thee, we boldly venture inside the veil. Not a stain, a new creation, ours is such a full salvation. Low we bow in adoration inside the veil. Soon thy saints shall all be gathered inside the veil, all at home no more be scattered inside the veil. Naught from thee our heart shall sever, we shall see thee, grieve thee never, praise the Lamb shall sound for ever. inside the veil.
Amen.
Beautiful. Thank you, Lord.
So, Father, help us, Father, to rejoice in our position in Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm.
Lord, secured once and for all. And so, Father, whatever we face, Lord, today or in the days that lie ahead, may we be fully confident in what you have done. And Father, that we can find grace and mercy in our time of need. Father, may we never feel that we're so overwhelmed that we're beyond grace or mercy. Or may we not feel that we're so overwhelmed that your mercy and grace can't help us. Lord, keep our eyes upon you. Lord, that we will have full confidence in your word, in what you have promised. And Lord, that we would cheer up because you have overcome the world. Hallelujah. Blessed be your name. Blessed be your name.
Amen.
There's two other verses to that hymn that I didn't read, which challenge us. When we see thy love unshaken outside the camp, scorned of man, by God forsaken, outside the camp, thine own love alone can charm us. Shame doth now no more alarm us. Glad we follow, naught can harm us outside the camp. Unto thee the homeless stranger, outside the camp, forth we hasten, fear no danger outside the camp. Thy reproach, far richer treasure than all Egypt's boasted pleasure, drawn by love that knows no measure outside the camp.
Right. Who wrote that, David?
Somebody called Elizabeth Dark.
Elizabeth Dark?
Dark, yeah.
Yeah, she's full of light. Is that D A R K E?
No E on the end, just D A R K.
Yeah, right.
Can't even give you a date for it, but I suspect 19th century.
Yes, yeah.
John 14, I will not leave you as orphans, I will come to you. Before long, the world will not see me anymore, but you will see me. Because I live, you also will live. On that day, you will realize that I am in my Father, and that you are in me, and that I am in you. Whoever has my commands and obeys them, he is the one who loves me. He who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I too will love him and show myself to him. Mm. Thank you, Lord.
Amen. Yes.
Beautiful.
Amen.
Barry's verse for the night reminds us I've had it again now. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, And having received at the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured forth this which you now see and hear. We've been rejoicing because our Saviour is ascended to the right hand of God.
And, that's the spirit of adoption, so that we are no longer orphans. So David and Elizabeth there have followed on perfectly from each other.
Praise the Lord. Well, our time is gone, and that's a good way to end. And so thank you. I hope you've been as blessed and encouraged as I have this evening. I'm still not feeling 100%, and so I wasn't sure how I'd get through this evening, but boy, hallelujah. The Lord has done far more abundantly than I could ever think or imagine. So thank you, Lord. And so thank you, everyone, for your contributions and your continued faithfulness to Saffron Planet. Lord willing, we'll be back again for the 2-year anniversary next week. So bring balloons and party hats. And we'll be back with a new topic. So Lord willing, we'll be there, same time, same place. So shalom, everyone. And I keep basking in the glory. Sorry, go ahead, David.
You can't call them party hats now. They're gathering hats.
Shalom.
Shalom, Barry. Thank you, Barry, and thank you, David, and Elizabeth. Good night, everyone. God bless.
Bye. God bless.